Today, moving along in our study of the book of Acts, we come to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Pentecost is come. And in this section, we find the birth of the church. We have a day to celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. We call that Christmas. There is also a day to celebrate the birth of the church, and that day is called Pentecost. 500 Pentecosts have now come and gone by the time we come to Acts chapter 2. But now the one Pentecost, of which all the others point, has now arrived. And in the words of Acts 2:1, the day of Pentecost is fully come. This is a puzzling section to some people, and I think we need to examine it as carefully as possible. I'm told that when a reporter wants to get the proper understanding of an event to write a newsworthy story, there are five questions which he attempts to answer. Perhaps our understanding of this passage would be enhanced today if we attempt to answer the same five questions: who, what, when, where, and why. We begin with when. We read in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Pentecost. You do not find the word Pentecost in the Old Testament, for it is a Greek term which means 50. Pentecostos, 50. However, it does refer to an Old Testament feast day. It was now known by the Jews with this Greek name, but it designates the Old Testament feast day, which goes under three different names. The Feast of Weeks, it is called in Exodus 34:22. The Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23:16. Or a Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28:26. You see, this feast day, known as Pentecost, came 50 days from the first Sunday after Passover of the particular year that is before us in Acts chapter 2. That is by the Sadducees' reckoning, and I think is by the correct reckoning. If you study Pentecost, you're going to find that there are a number of ambiguities in relationship to it. There are some things that are not ironclad. But I'm convinced that the Sadducees' reckoning in this case was correct, as opposed to the Pharisees' reckoning as to when the day should be observed. And the 50 days were counted from the second day after Passover, and the reckoning was an inclusive reckoning. Meaning that the 50 days are as we would call 49 days, because we do not count inclusively, we count differently. But they would count the first day, they would count today as number one and tomorrow as number two and so forth, and when they would get to 50, that would be 50, but to us that would be 49. And therefore, this brings a little bit of understanding into the term the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. Because what the people of Israel were commanded to do was to have a feast that fell on the day of 7 weeks from the second day after Passover. In other words, they had a week of weeks. The word week in the Bible really does not mean necessarily 7 days. It means 7 units of anything, 7 days, 7 years, whatever. And so the Feast of Weeks was a week of weeks. 7 weeks is 49 days. Now, there are several things that are important to understand concerning this feast day. Part of the problem, and I had some difficulty myself in trying to sort all of this out, part of the problem is trying to figure out when is the Feast of First Fruits. And I think I finally figured it out, though I still may need some help, and if some of you have a better understanding, I'm certainly open to input in regard to this, believe you me. But the best I can figure it out, there are actually two different feasts of first fruits, and this is why there's difficulty. The first feast of first fruits was the time when a sheaf of barley was waved before the Lord. It was the beginning of the barley harvest, waved before the Lord on the second day after Passover. And that is known as a feast of first fruits. Now, you must remember that during the week of Passover, Jesus Christ died on the day when Passover was observed. He gathered together with his disciples on that night, and they observed the Passover feast. And then he commemorated the Lord's table. The next day he died, We would say the next day, but actually by Jewish reckoning, that was the same day because their day began at sundown and went to the next sundown. So after sundown on probably, according to my reckoning and the reckoning of many Bible scholars, on Thursday night, he began to observe the Passover feast. And then on Friday, he became the Passover lamb. He died on Friday, Passover day. Now, the Feast of First Fruits should come on the second day after Passover, which in that calendar year would have been Sunday. And that was the day when the people of Israel were to take two sheaves of barley and to wave them before the Lord. And that was called the Feast of First Fruits because what it was presenting to the Lord the very first crop that came out of that year's harvest, the barley being the early crop to mature. And they would take two sheaves of that barley crop and wave it before the Lord. And that indicated several things. First of all, it indicated that they were committing to the Lord their first and their best, not their leftovers. Secondly, it was indicating their faith in God, that God would bring the remainder of the harvest in. As they presented to Him the first that He brought, they were trusting Him to bring the remainder of the harvest in. God had brought them thus far safely. They were trusting God to bring them the rest of the way. God had blessed the plowing of the soil weeks and months before. God had blessed the planting of the seed. God had given them a growing season. God had brought the rain. God had brought the sunshine. God had given them health and strength and allowed them to work and to weed their gardens. And now the very first produce was coming in. They were giving it to God, thanking Him for what He had accomplished so far in the harvest and trusting Him to complete a full harvest. Many lessons in the Feast of First Fruits. God expects from us our first and our best, not our leftovers. However, there was a second feast of first fruits. Oh, I should mention that even as Christ died on Passover and became the Passover lamb, so He arose on the Feast of First Fruits and became, in the words of Scripture, the first fruits of those that slept. Christ, in rising from the dead, indicated that there's more to follow. Just as waving that barley sheaf indicated there's more harvest to follow. Christ's resurrection on the day of the Feast of First Fruits said there's more resurrection to follow. And indeed there was and yet is. That was the first feast of first fruits. But there was a second one. Another day of first fruits, which came at the conclusion of the wheat harvest. And that is a day that is known to us as the day of Pentecost. That was the day when the children of Israel also brought an offering to the Lord. And this time they were thanking Him for a completed harvest. Now they brought two loaves of bread, the bread made out of wheat, taking the individual grains of wheat and grinding them together to make flour, which I think is symbolic of the unity that occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 120 individuals went into the upper room. One body, we might say one loaf, came down. Also in making those loaves of bread, they added the oil. The symbolism in the Bible often of the Holy Spirit. And then, interestingly, they also added leaven to those loaves. Why leaven? In observing the Passover, they had to have unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. And in the Passover lamb, the symbolism is no sin. For Christ is the sinless one, and there must be no sin in the symbols that represent Him. But in the loaves of the day of Pentecost, there was leaven. Why? Because those loaves represent the church as she now is. And even though one day she shall be presented without sin, today she has remaining sin. And so that's the symbolism. Why two loaves instead of one? I'm not sure I know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and so I can only speculate, but I wonder if perhaps it does not speak of the fact that God was going to bring another day of Pentecost, as it were, later, when He brought in the Gentiles. And so there were two. First, it seemed to be a Jewish body, but later we recognized that it was a Gentile body as well. Perhaps that's the reason for the two loaves. But at any rate, I want you to understand that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a regularly observed feast day of the Jews. The Feast of Weeks, a day of first fruits, the Feast of Harvest. The day when they brought their two wheat loaves and presented them to the Lord as an act of worship and thanksgiving that God had now brought the harvest in. I don't think it's very much different from what we intend to convey by our National Day of Thanksgiving. When does our National Day of Thanksgiving come? Well, it comes along in November. That's well after the harvest. Well after the grain is in the barn. Well after the fodder's in the shock and the pumpkins in the field. And, you know, just about everything's in. There's not much anything else left then. All the harvest is in, and what do? We have a day to thank God for the bounty of His harvest. And that's very similar, I think, to the day of Pentecost, as observed by Israel. So that's when. The when is the day of Pentecost. Question number two, who? Who is involved in the events of this day? Well, of course, before the day's over, there are many people involved, but initially, there were the Jerusalem believers. They are described in chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15, in which we read there were the apostles, there were women, including Mary, the mother of Christ, there were the earthly brothers of our Lord, and there were others, such as Joseph, Barsabbas, and Matthias, who was later chosen to take the place of Judas. And we are told in verse 15, there were 120 individuals altogether. That's the who that is described in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Those 120 believers. And what occurred on the day of Pentecost occurred to every one of them without exception. There was not more of this miraculous event that occurred to Peter, say, than to the others, or to the apostles, than to the others. But all 120 of them experienced the three phenomena that we're going to talk about in a moment. Who was there? A unified company. They were there with one accord, in one place. One accord, a unified company in heart, in mind. To have a unified company requires common beliefs, a common purpose, and common dedication. To be in one heart and one mind requires common beliefs, which means that we must have common doctrine, common teaching, common study of the Word of God. And I insert a word of caution here. There are some in our day who talk a great deal about the necessity of unity, but in the same breath or in the very next breath, they want to depreciate doctrine. Dear friend, don't you realize that the only way to have true unity of heart and mind is to have common beliefs around common doctrines? Now, I understand what people are talking about. They're talking about maybe arguing over things which are not important and not essential. But I always get nervous when I hear people depreciating doctrine. For unity depends upon common beliefs as well as common purpose. And these 120 had one common purpose. And that was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey Him. He was now ascended. He'd gone back to heaven. But they were determined to obey Him and to serve Him and to represent Him here on the earth. That was their one common purpose. And furthermore, they were united together with common dedication. They had love one for another. They had surrendered themselves to the Lord. They evidenced great selflessness in all that they did. Yes, indeed, they were united together in one accord of common belief and purpose and dedication. But please note, too, they were not only with one accord, but they were in one place. And that's important, too. Because to have the one accord unity that is spoken of in verse 1, it is important to understand the necessity of meeting together in one place. I'm talking now about the importance of the assembly of the saints. It is important that there be meeting together to achieve the required unity that is spoken of here. And that is why God has designed the assembly of the saints. A place for assembly, a place for fellowship, a place for teamwork, a place for our common interests to be developed, that we might become of one heart and mind. It doesn't happen separately. It happens when we gather together in one accord, in one place. A common communion, a common involvement, a common teamwork. As we begin to blend our hearts and our minds and our efforts together in one purpose and serving God, that's how true unity is developed. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that there is no bond of unity from one group of believers here to another someplace else who never get to meet together. There is. There's a spiritual unity, and I'm not depreciating that. But I'm pointing out there's something else besides that. And it is important that we recognize the importance of the assembly and that we understand the assembly is not simply just to assemble either. The assembly is the unified expression of our common teamwork in Christ. Which is to say that there is more required to have the biblical unity that is spoken of here and is spoken of elsewhere in the Bible. There is more required even than simply coming together to fellowship together from time to time. That ought to represent a working relationship with the members of the body of Christ. It ought to represent involvement. It ought to represent service. It ought to represent common work together in the cause of Christ. And we assemble together from time to time to fellowship and to be taught. And so who was gathered together? 120 individuals who had been unified because of amazing surrender and amazing love and amazing dedication to one purpose. And at that time, the promise of Pentecost came. Now, I do not mean to imply that if they had not been there with this kind of unity, that somehow the purpose of God could have been thwarted. I don't mean to imply that. Pentecost was going to come just as surely as the birth of Jesus Christ was going to come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And on a particular day, which probably was not December 25th, but whatever day that was, in whatever year it was, God sent forth His Son, and Christ was born. And on another particular day in the calendar of God, God sent forth His Spirit, and the church was born. But the unity of the believers was a condition which God used to get them ready for this event. God purposed the coming of Pentecost. God also purposed the unity of believers for the reception of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. And I think we need to understand the importance of unity. And I'm convinced that much of our weakness in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is because we do not work at scriptural unity as we should. I recognize there's a false unity. I recognize there's an unscriptural unity. But may we also recognize there is a scriptural unity, and may we stop bickering over things that are not important so that we might be unified together and have some measure of the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon our gatherings as we ought to have and as we many times do not have to our shame. One preacher in a book that I was reading told about a church split of which he was aware that occurred because there was a faction in the church. They were getting ready to do some remodeling or whatever, and they were going to buy a new piano. And one group thought the piano ought to be over to the side, the way it had traditionally been. I guess it's over here, isn't it? The other group thought it ought to have a more central part. It ought to be closer to the pulpit. And so they couldn't come to a meeting of the minds, and so the church split. Another group went down the road and started another church, and they put the piano where they wanted. The original group put the piano where they wanted. The man who was writing about this said this occurred while he was in seminary. Many of the seminary professors went and tried to get the groups together and prevent the split, but it wasn't possible. And he said after he finished seminary, he was called to one of those churches that had split. And one day he was visiting one of the older gentlemen of the church. And he said though the man was getting senile and didn't have that much to talk about, if he wanted to get a conversation out of him, all he had to say was, "Grandpa, tell me about the piano." And suddenly he would come alive. And he'd begin to tell all about that piano and what they had done. And they wouldn't let that group do this and they wouldn't do that. And boy, oh boy, they really fixed him. And then he asked this question. He said, "Now, Grandpa, where did you want the piano?" He thought a minute. He said, "Martha, now where did I want that piano?" You see, we split over the most insignificant things. Warring factions, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about jettisoning doctrine in order to have some kind of false unity. I think I've already made myself clear on that. But oh, may God help us to stop being so carnal and splitting and fighting and warring among ourselves over insignificant trivials. One accord. One place. The third question is where? That question is not so easy to answer. Not as easy as it might appear to be on the surface. Oh, we understand they were in Jerusalem. That's not hard to figure out. You find that in chapter 1, verse 12. But where were they? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, where was that place? Our first expectation would to think that it would be the upper room. That's the logical assumption coming out of chapter 1. That would support the terminology of verse 2. They were in the house. They were sitting in the house. That would seem to fit the upper room scene. And yet there's another possibility that is just as scriptural, and that is that they were in the temple. If you turn back to Luke chapter 24 and look at the last verse of that chapter, you find another activity that was going on during this interim while they were waiting for the promise of the Father. We read in Luke 24:53, "And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." And so, yes, they were tarrying in the upper room, but they were also making frequent trips to the temple to worship God there. And that would be the logical location to deduce from what follows. In verse 6, after the phenomena of Pentecost occurred, the multitude came together, we read in verse 6. Well, how many people can you get in the upper room of a house? Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." A great multitude is indicated. And when we come to the end of the chapter in verse 41, we read, "Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." A multitude had gathered on this occasion that was larger than 3,000. How many thousands, we do not know. But of those who believed, there were 3,000. And so then the question comes, where were they? Where were they when the Holy Spirit descended with the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire and the languages that were spoken by this group? Where were they? And the answer is, we really don't know. One possible explanation is that they were in the upper room in a house near the temple. And then when these miracles began to transpire, they came down out of the house, they made their way to the temple, they gathered a crowd in the streets along the way, and found another crowd gathered in the temple who had come to worship on this feast day, this national religious observance of Pentecost. And that's how you explain all of the elements of the chapter. We come to our fourth question. What? What occurred on the day of Pentecost? There are three miraculous events that are recorded. One in verse 2, one in verse 3, and one in verse 4. In verse 2, we are told about the sound of the wind. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Literally, a mighty wind borne along. But the sound of a mighty wind borne along. They didn't feel anything blowing. They just heard this noise that sounded like a tremendous wind, a tornado, a hurricane, something. The sound of the wind. You should be aware that in the Greek language, the word spirit, pneuma, and the word breath, and the word wind all come from the same root word, the same verb, neo, which means to blow or to breathe. And so they heard this sound as a mighty rushing wind, as a mighty rushing breath, as a mighty rushing spirit, we could say just as accurately. And I think we would understand by studying the Bible that the wind has come to symbolize divine presence. These Jews, I think, would have understood that. I think there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament when God revealed himself in the wind. As, for example, the time when he came down on Mount Sinai and there was both fire and wind on that occasion. As perhaps the occasion of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verses 9 through 14, where God came and began to blow upon that valley of dry bones, and that those bones came to life. There was the wind, the breath of God involved. Perhaps we should also relate it to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "I don't understand fully." "What do you mean, Jesus?" "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound, but canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Wind, spirit, breath. Whatever transpired, and we don't know exactly. We do know that these 120 people were conscious of a noise-like wind, which I'm sure they associated with the presence of God. God was here in a special way. What happened? Number two, the fire in verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The fire. When your Bible says cloven tongues, that's an attempt to translate something that is most difficult to translate. The word literally means to cleave asunder or to cut in pieces. It could be a description of the fire, as your Bible has it, cloven tongues. That is, fire that seems to be partly cut, partly cloven or divided. However, it could also mean tongues parting asunder or tongues distributing themselves. Or maybe, as it were, fire that begins to break up and to distribute itself to the people who were there. And I think, in all likelihood, that's really what is being conveyed. And again, the details are not clear enough to be sure, but I think the picture is this. After they heard the wind, or they heard something that sounded like wind, though there was no wind, it didn't shake the house, it didn't blow on them, but they heard the noise like wind. Then the next thing they saw was probably a great mass of a fire-like substance. Again, not fire. It is as like fire, because that's the closest thing you can say. But something like fire, very likely the Shekinah glory of God, which appeared like a cloud of fire, did it not? Certainly did to the Israelites at night when they were in the wilderness. And I again, these people had probably never seen the Shekinah glory of God. And so this was a first appearance to them. They saw this fiery appearance. And it looked like fire, yet it wasn't fire. It wasn't burning. There was no heat, but there was this appearance. And then as they were watching that, suddenly there darted off from that these smaller flames. And they came and rested over every one of them until all 120 of them in that room had this flame over their heads, the sight of fire. And then in verse 4, the sense of spilling and the action of speech. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with other tongues or different tongues, that is, different from their native tongues or from their learned tongues. We read in your hearing a moment ago the amazement of those who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. And they said, these are all Galileans. They don't speak these languages. They speak Aramaic and they speak Greek. But here we hear in our own language where we were born. And they list about 14 countries there. Every man hears the wonderful works of God in the native language where he was born. Now, keep in mind, and we're going to save some of this, of course, as we move along in chapter 2, because today we're just concentrating on verses 1 through 4. But keep this in mind as you try to figure out what was the meaning of all of this. These men who were gathered in Jerusalem that day could all understand Greek, undoubtedly. That was the common language of that day. And anyone who was educated at all, and anyone who traveled, spoke the common tongue of Greek. But their amazement was that they were hearing the words of God in their native tongue, the one they wouldn't be speaking in Jerusalem and the one they wouldn't expect to hear in Jerusalem, but they heard it anyway. Obviously a sign. There's more here, is what I'm trying to say to you. There's more here than simply the need to communicate the gospel to different people, because speaking to them in Greek would have done the job, I think, for all of them, or nearly all of them. But there is very definitely a sign, something to arrest their attention that is involved here. And so there was hearing, there was seeing, and there was feeling. The feeling of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the action of being able to speak in other languages. And should I point out to you the order in which this came? Hearing first, seeing second, and feeling third. And isn't that the order that God communicates to us in His Word regularly? And don't we get ourselves in trouble if we ever get out of this order? Hearing first, seeing second, and feelings or emotions last. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we must give our attention to the Word. We must hear it. And as we do and believe it, then we see. It is faith, hearing the Word of God and believing it, that enables us to see spiritual realities that otherwise we could never see. And then seeing spiritual truth based upon the hearing of God's Word, then we have whatever emotions God be pleased to give us, the emotion of peace, the emotion of joy. And people who are always seeking for emotions and feelings to authenticate the Word of God and are putting that ahead of hearing the Word of God and learning the Word of God and seeing by faith are those who unfortunately miss what God truly has for them. For hearing is first and seeing is second and feeling comes last. Oh, there's a place for feeling. There's a place for emotions. But don't get it out of order. But now we come to the fifth question. Why? Why did all this occur? A more complete answer will reveal itself as we continue to study in chapter 2 and subsequent sermons. But I think we must point out at least four things that would appear to be the purpose of God in what He was doing on the day of Pentecost with these three miracles. Why did God do this? Number one, to fulfill prophecy. John the Baptist had said it. It's recorded in Matthew 3:11 and recorded in all the Gospels. You find it in every one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm turning now to Matthew 3:11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And did not Christ, just before His ascension, say to the disciples in Acts 1:5, For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence? Was Christ not alerting His disciples to a link between that which John had prophesied and telling them that it was about to occur in the matter of a few days? And as it turns out, it became 10 days from His ascension until the day of Pentecost arrived and this miracle occurred. And they were, in the words of John, baptized with the Holy Ghost. And again, though I don't want to take the time to elaborate on this point, please note, it was not the baptism of the Holy Ghost or of the Holy Spirit, but they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Exactly what John said, and that's what occurred on this occasion. Christ said this was the fulfillment. And so it came to fulfill prophecy. Secondly, it came to empower a command. Christ said to His disciples, Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. But He said, Ye shall be witnesses. When you have received power, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Christ said, I'm going to give you power to be a worldwide witness. Now, you wait until that power comes, and then when it comes, get going. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it should be very apparent to every student of God's Word that this is the power that Christ was talking about. The baptism with the Holy Spirit that John talked about is the same power that Christ said His disciples would be endued with. The power of the Holy Spirit to empower a command, to enable them to fulfill the Great Commission. And certainly, there are some very instructive, symbolic things that occur here. For example, the disciples may have said, when Christ said, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they may have said, How can we do that? All people in the world don't understand us. We speak different languages. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them with great power, and they began miraculously to speak the Word of God with other languages, and there were people from all over the world that heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue on that day. And suddenly the disciples realized that whatever Christ commands, Christ also gives the power to obey. He gives enabling power. They could do it if they would do it. You see, ever since the Tower of Babel, the languages of man have been confounded. And man has not been able to communicate easily from nation to nation, from continent to continent, from tribe to tribe. The languages were confounded because of sin. But everything that was spoiled in sin by Adam and by the sin of man subsequent to his fall has been and will be restored in Christ. And Christ has died, and Christ has now ascended back to heaven, and Christ has a message that He wants the whole world to hear, the message of grace, the message of salvation through His sacrifice. All the world must hear. And so that which was built, the barriers built at the Tower of Babel, are now taken down by the gift of Christ as He empowers His disciples to be able to communicate to others in other languages. And on this occasion, miraculous languages, which had their own special meaning. But I need to remind you that even today, while I'm preaching from this pulpit in English, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching all around the world in other tongues. My only regret is that I'm not able to say that every tongue, every tribe, every nation is today hearing the Word of God. And I would say that Christ has given us a commission, and whatever He commands, He empowers. And if we will obey Him, we can speak to every tongue on earth, and we ought to be. But we see, I think, a very practical extension of all of this and what's going on today. For as I'm speaking here this morning, I'm sure Pete Raymond is speaking to Mexicans in Spanish and other missionaries are speaking in other languages in other parts of the world. Phil Melton is speaking today in Japanese. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in many different tongues today. And I think we see the indication of that here, to empower a command. Number three, why? Why the day of Pentecost? Why these miraculous events? Number three, to warn of judgment. Now for this, you must turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You must. You won't understand what I'm saying unless you turn. Paul is dealing specifically with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He's correcting the abuse of tongues in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, for example, verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues, languages more than ye all. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown language, a language that's not understood in the church. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Don't be childish in your desires and your practices. Howbeit in malice be ye children. But in understanding, be men. Have you ever noticed how quickly little children get over their feuds and fights, and how difficult it is for adults many times to get over their feuds? A little child can be fighting in 1 minute, and they're getting along beautifully with each other. 1 minute later, all is forgotten. That's what he's saying. In malice, in strife, in bickering and fighting, be like children. Get over it immediately and go on with all forgotten. But when it comes to God's work and understanding what God is doing, be men. Don't be so childish. Don't insist upon jabbering in languages that aren't understood in the church. That's not God's purpose for tongues. The reason to gather together in the church is to hear the Word of God so that you can understand it and learn something from it. That's what he's saying, but now we go on. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, Paul in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14 quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. We don't have time to go back to that passage. But in that passage, Isaiah the prophet said that judgment would come upon Israel because of their unbelief. And judgment would come in the form of their being dominated by other people speaking a language that they couldn't understand. That's the sign of judgment. We saw that judgment carried out in Israel's history several times. As long as they obeyed the Lord and dwelt in the land, God blessed them. When they didn't worship the Lord and left His precepts, then intruders came in and subjugated them. The great intruder being Babylon, and carried away an entire nation into Babylonian captivity. And they had to suffer the humiliation of having to be under masters who spoke to them in a language they didn't understand. That was the sign of God's judgment. But God in His grace restored them. God continued to send messengers unto them. And eventually He sent His own Son, His final messenger. And in the words of the parable, do you remember the parable of the man who prepared the vineyard and then he went away and he leased it out to the owners or to the sharecroppers? And He sent messengers unto them to collect the rent, and they beat one and abused the other. And then finally He said, I'll send My Son, they'll honor Him. But when He sent the Son, they killed Him and threw Him out of the vineyard and said, now we can have it for ourselves. And Jesus applied that to the religious leaders of His day. He said, that's what you have done. And because of that, the owner of the vineyard is going to cast you out and give the vineyard to another. He was speaking of Israel. And when Jesus came, here He came as God's own Son, speaking to His own people, and trying to call them back to God. And for all that, they will not hear Me, saith the Lord. Therefore, judgment is going to come. What kind of judgment? The judgment that I think was ultimately fulfilled in A.D. 70, when Titus, the Roman emperor, came through and leveled the city of Jerusalem and scattered all the Jews. But there was this difference in New Testament days, and I've already referred to it, and that is that the Romans and everybody else in the Roman Empire of any education all spoke Greek. There wasn't the problem of being subjugated by a people of another tongue. But here was the warning. The tongues came here. That was the warning. God was saying, as it were, I'm taking My blessings away from Israel who have rejected Me, and I'm placing them in another people, namely the Gentile church, the bride. And yes, so that Israel will know that this is judgment, you will hear the church speaking to you in other languages that you don't even understand. Maybe one of you understands this one because you were in the dispersion, but by and large, you're not going to understand this. Any Jew would have recognized that if he knew his Bible at all. He would have recognized that as a sign of judgment. And that's what God was saying. Warning, 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 judgment is coming. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not for communication. They're for a sign. What kind of a sign? A sign not to those that believe. They're not for believers. They're not given for believers to have a prayer language with God or to be able to communicate with God in some kind of a great feeling. Or they're not for the use of the church at all, really. They are for a sign to unbelieving Jews to know that if you don't repent and turn to God, judgment is coming again, as it did in the past. It was a final warning to Israel. And they did not heed. And they were judged. And as far as I can tell, both scripturally and historically, once the judgment fell in A.D. 70, the purpose for tongues was fulfilled. The warning had been given. It was not heeded. The judgment fell. The purpose was fulfilled. The sign to unbelieving Jews was no longer needed. The judgment had fallen. Why? Number four, to mark the beginning of a new era, namely the church, the birth of the church. New eras in God's plan have often been marked by unusual phenomena. Take the era of the law. All of the signs, all of the miracles that occurred right around that historical event, beginning with Moses and bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders and miracles, bringing them to Mount Sinai, giving them the law, miracles then, the fire, the lightning, the thunder, the beginning of a new era, a time of law, a time of new responsibility, a new accountability to God, a new operation of God, and ushered in by signs and miracles. And we come to the New Testament era. And now Christ is on the scene. And another new era is about to begin. And what do we have? We have miracles. Christ performing miracles, healing the multitude, turning the water into wine, and multiplying bread and fishes, and all the many miracles of Christ. The apostles, the disciples performing miracles too. Miracles, miracles, miracles. And this great one on the day of Pentecost, the tongues, the fire, the sound of the... that there will be one more new era that's going to be ushered in by miracles and signs like this. You find about it in Revelation. When that era comes, there will be miracles once again. The difference being that many of them, however, if not a great many of them, are going to be counterfeit miracles by the Antichrist and his workers, and we don't have time for that. But the signs were given on the day of Pentecost to mark the beginning of a new era. Sinai had its signs. The church had its signs. Now, in conclusion, let me remind you that there are two possible errors, and we must avoid both of them when we think of Pentecost and what happened on that day. Error number one, to seek for a duplication of these events. That's wrong. This is history. We don't look for a duplication of these events any more than we look for a duplication of the manger. It's history. It'll never occur again. Second possible error, to ignore the abiding significance and present reality of it all. We could say, all right, it happened before. It's history. That's it. It's over. What does that have to do with me? Oh, it's got a lot to do with you. I've already talked about the empowering of the church that is indicated here, the responsibility we have, the new era that's ushered in. Oh, there's much. The infilling of the Holy Spirit that we really didn't deal with much today. But yes, there are many things to be aware of. And to ignore the abiding significance and present reality of what happened on this day would be just as foolish as to ignore the abiding significant and present reality of what happened when Christ was born and when He died on the cross. Yes, that's history, but it does have abiding significance and present reality. You can come to Christ because He came. You can have your sins forgiven because He died, you see. And likewise, when it comes to the day of Pentecost, I say, you can come to Christ today. In fact, you need to. There's warning of judgment. And there's great danger in delaying and refusing to hear the warning of God's judgment, but there's still time to come. And therefore, I urge you to come to Christ if you do not know Him. And yes, you who are saved, there's power for service for those who believe. Why stand ye there idle all the day long? Why tarry ye in the upper room as if you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? He came 2,000 years ago. He's still here. He fused the body of Christ together into one body. He's still empowering for service. Why aren't you out there serving Him? Why aren't you doing something about what He has done in the light of what took place on Pentecost? May God help us. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we've looked into Your Word today, spent a lot of time with it. Lord, we know these are very important, important truths, often misunderstood and often misapplied, which is all the more reason, dear Lord, why we need Thy Holy Spirit to teach us properly. And then, Lord, that we might appropriate whatever is needed. Some here today need to appropriate Christ by faith. Lord, may they do so. Others need to appropriate the power of Thy Holy Spirit for service. They need to be obedient. Lord, may they do so. To the eternal honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.